The second chapter of Genesis begins with the first verse of our chapter 5. These are the generations of being, as we have already said, the section divider in the book of Genesis. Remember, the Toledot, or generations of Adam, will be, as throughout Genesis, an account of the named individual's descendants, not of the individual himself. So the chapter about the generations of Adam will be about Adam's descendants. Seed, descendants, and lineage are a central theme, perhaps the central theme of the book of Genesis, as the chapter title, These Are the Generations Of, indicates. The book is concerned with the progress of the seed of the woman, first mentioned in chapter 3, verse 15. And as we proceed through the book, the identity of the seed is progressively identified. Who the seed is and who it is not. It is not Cain, it is Seth. It is not Japheth or Ham, it is Shem. It is not Ishmael, it is Isaac. It is not Esau, it is Jacob, and so on. Genesis is, in this way, a messianic history. We are already, as it were, on our way to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Given this fact, two features of its genealogies are particularly important to recognize. The first is that the natural seed, the son the ancient Near Eastern reader would expect to be the seed, almost never proves to be the chosen descendant. The law of primogeniture, that the eldest is the one who carries the family identity forward, so sacred a principle in the ancient world, is regularly violated. This is one of the first demonstrations in the Bible of the fact that salvation is by grace, by a discriminating divine election, and not by nature or custom or personal identity. Cain was Adam's firstborn, but he was rejected and Seth chosen instead. Cain was not the seed. Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn, but Isaac was the child of the promise. Ishmael was not the seed. Esau was Isaac's firstborn, but the younger of the twin brothers bore the family seed into the future. Esau was not the seed, and so on. And second, perhaps for this reason, the genealogy of the rejected seed is consistently given first in the book of Genesis. We're going to get a lot of genealogies along the way. We get Cain's genealogy in the second half of our chapter 4 before we get the genealogy of the chosen seed. We will get Japheth and Ham's genealogy before we get that of Shem, Ishmael's before Isaac's, Esau's before Jacob's, and so on. We do get the rejected son's genealogy. The Bible is not uninterested in that part of humanity that lies outside of the redemptive or the stream of redemptive history. They too are God's image bearers, and as we have already seen, are objects of His kindness and care. But those genealogies are cul-de-sacs, dead ends. They do not take us anywhere. Now, before we begin, a word about the genealogy we are about to read. It is nowadays, as you may know, a matter of contention among evangelicals, that is, among those who believe the Bible to be the Word of God, as to what this genealogy might teach us about the age of the earth, about the difference between human life before and after the flood, and about what literary conventions might have been employed in the Bible that are consistent with its being the infallible Word of God. It would take all my time this morning to canvass these various opinions about this genealogy and the arguments for and against each one. Moreover, were I to do so, I would leave most of you confused and all of you unedified. So let me just say a few things before we move on. First, biblical genealogies are usually stylized, and this one certainly seems to be. There is a recurring pattern of words identifying each father and son, as you will see, but from time to time the pattern is deviated from. Those deviations highlight the most important figures in the succession, especially in this case, Enoch and Noah. There are 10 generations between Adam and Noah, just as there are 10 listed in the genealogy of Shem in chapter 11, verses 10 through 26. That is, the book gives you 10 generations before the flood and 10 generations after. 10 is a number that is a symbol of completeness in the Bible. Think of the 10 plagues or the 10 commandments. In other words, we seem to be given here a summary. Whether or not we are intended to believe that the genealogy includes every generation between Adam and Noah. You will know also how important the number 7 is in the Bible, also a number symbolic of completeness or finality. Enoch was the 7th from Adam, a fact that did not escape Jude, who mentions it, in fact, in his New Testament letter. It was a way, a familiar way, of calling attention to the importance of Enoch in this long list of individuals. Finally, what are we to make of the immensely long lifespans of the fathers and sons mentioned in chapter 5? Did Adam live virtually into the lifetime of Noah himself? A great deal of fascinating research has gone into the study of that question, but no answer has emerged that is completely convincing. We know that numbers in the Bible often have a symbolic value. We know that very large numbers are at least sometimes not to be taken literally, though Bible-believing scholars may disagree as to the reasons why. We also know that the numbers of the Sumerian king list for royal figures who lived before the fall are fantastically larger than for the kings who lived after the flood. I'm sorry, before the flood and after the flood. The biblical numbers are, in fact, much smaller. One Sumerian list includes 8 antediluvian kings who reigned a total of 241,000 years. In another list, 10 kings reigned a total of 432,000 years. We have in our chapter 5 a total of 1,656 years from beginning to end. In one of the Mesopotamian lists, there are likewise 10 names prior to the flood, the last name being the hero of the flood. It's hard for a Christian to resist the conclusion that the pagan sources are retaining an echo of the actual history. What we have here in Genesis 5 is undoubtedly history. The question is precisely what specifics are we being taught about that history? We can, to this point, only give a partial answer to that question. As one scholar puts it, if there is some meaning conveyed by the structure of the genealogy or by the numbers of the years given in it, we have not yet discovered its secret. Nor do we know, if the numbers are to be taken literally, precisely what that means for the history of mankind. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. The reference to a book is the first evidence that Moses may have incorporated previously written sources into his narrative. The Hebrew word sefer here, translated book, specifically refers to a written record. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Man participates in the creative activity of God by the transference of the divine image to each succeeding generation. In other words, God's creation continued by means of human reproduction. The fact that this is mentioned in regard to Seth but not Cain suggests that the real and ultimate future of the image of God will come from Seth's line, not Cain's. It is the godly line that will fulfill God's purpose in the creation of mankind. As God named Adam, so Adam named Seth. In this way, too, Adam is imitating God himself. That Adam named his son is a feature of the genealogy not repeated until the very end when we read that Lamech named Noah. This mention of fathers giving names to their sons serves as a literary framework or an inclusio tying the entire section together. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. the recurring refrain that we will encounter again and again through the chapter, "And he died," reminds us that even the chosen line, the line of the seed, still stands under the curse pronounced on Adam after his sin. The reign of death is universal. And here begins the melancholy routine of human life, birth and lifetime and the inevitable death that follows. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 850 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel had lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. The reference to Enoch, as we said, deviates from the pattern of the genealogy and by doing so draws attention to this figure in particular. Enoch was notable for righteousness even in this line of godly fathers and sons. To walk with God among or suggests a life of intimate fellowship with God. It serves as a reminder that intimacy with God was as much the essence of true godliness in the Old Testament as it would be in the New. And the unusual conclusion of his life teaches us that the last word for those who walk with God will be life and not death. Enoch lived a shorter life, but then he didn't die like all the others. The Hebrew phrase, "God took him," is used again in 2 Kings 2, to describe Elijah's translation to heaven. Hebrews 11:5 confirms this interpretation. It's worth pointing out that in the Sumerian list of antediluvian kings and another of antediluvian sages, the seventh man in each list seems to be a distorted memory of Enoch, a king or sage who was especially intimate with the gods and noteworthy for his wisdom, and at least in the latter case, ascended directly to heaven. That would be a fact, I think, that humanity would remember, don't you think? When when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We won't get the rest of Noah's genealogical information until chapter 9, verse 28. The account of the flood is an interpolation within the life of Noah. It is important, however, to notice that Noah is the only father in this list who had no daughters. This is important because of what happens next. The believing line was corrupted through its women, and Noah had no daughters. His family remained uncorrupted, at least in part, by that means. Our Father in heaven, we have read a passage that ordinarily is discussed with regard to all manner of other things that are not its real interest. Help us to grasp the great meaning of this text. to take it to heart, and then to practice it in our lives. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. What is clear and a matter of emphasis in the text is that these two genealogies, that of Cain and that of Seth, are more than simply a list of descendants. They represent two trajectories of human life, one ordered by unbelief and rebellion against God, and the other ordered by faith and the knowledge of God. Indeed, it's interesting and highly important that while Cain was Adam's first son, Cain's genealogy begins with him, not with his father. And Adam's genealogy passes over Cain to begin with Seth. Cain is given his own genealogy. God cares about his line. But in the history of salvation, in the line of faith and divine election, Cain is irrelevant. Cain was the progenitor of another line, a line that came to nothing at the flood. The text indicates that the genealogy of chapter 5 is a succession of believers, and does so in several ways. The last sentence of our chapter 4 separates the two genealogies and suggests in a none too subtle way that those about to be named were among those who called upon the name of the Lord. Seth himself was the son of Eve's faith in God, as we read in chapter 4, verse 25, and both he and his son, we read in verse 26, were among those who called on the name of the Lord. Then, of course, luminaries in the list of Adam's descendants, Enoch and Noah, are identified explicitly as righteous men. What is more, there is a greater distinction drawn between these two successions of human life, a moral and spiritual distinction. The self-loving Cain is the counterpoise to the God-loving Seth. The line of Cain descends into human alienation and ever-increasing degrees of violence. Cain, the murderer of one man, sired Lamech, the mass murderer. The line of Adam through Seth, however, links the founder of the human race with its refounder, Noah. Enoch, the seventh in the line of Adam, is utterly unlike Lamech, the seventh in Cain's line. He walked with God, while Lamech boasted of his violence. The Lamech in Adam's line acknowledges the judgment of the Lord, yearns for deliverance from it, and looks to God's gift to him, his son Noah. A dramatic contrast to the other Lamech, who was arrogant and stupid. What we have here, then, are two different populations whose lives are based on two diametrically opposite principles. The rest of the Bible will proceed on the assumption that all people in the world fall into one of these two groups. The one group represented by the genealogy of Cain, the other by the genealogy of Seth. There are in this world sons of God on the one hand, and on the other, sons of this world or sons of the devil or sons of disobedience, however they may be described from time to time. The first genealogy tells the story of escalating wickedness and unbelief and rebellion against God, culminating in the vicious self-worship of Lamech. The second genealogy tells the story of faithful men followed by faithful men, culminating in the man who would, by the grace of God, literally save the human race alive when God's judgment descended upon it. It's the transcultural and transtemporal meaning of these two lists, the way they reveal the permanent bifurcation of humanity, its division into believers and unbelievers, that makes this material so important and instructive. That it comes at the very beginning of the Bible teaches us to understand the human race and human history in these genealogical terms. The point is not simply that the world is divided into those who love the true God and those who do not, between those who believe in Him and those who do not, between those who aspire to obey and serve Him and those who do not. The point is that the principle of generational succession is fundamental to this division. Cain didn't produce some good sons and some bad. He produced a line of consistently unbelieving men who passed their unbelief and their disobedience on to their progeny. And in the same way, Seth produced a line of believing men who passed their faith on to their sons. Now, to be sure, either line can be interrupted by the injection of the contrary life principle. Indeed, that's what will happen in chapter 6. The faithful line descending from Adam through Seth will lose its faith, leaving the world almost entirely bereft of true faith in God. In the same way, later in Genesis, the unbelieving line of Terah, a typical Mesopotamian idolater, will be interrupted with the call of Abraham to faith in God. But no matter these interruptions, the fact of generational succession in either faith or unbelief is identified here at the very beginning of the Bible as a principal feature of human history. We read, as you remember, in the second of the Ten Commandments, that the Lord is a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. The line of generations, the succession of spiritual life or spiritual death from one generation to another, is a phenomenon we will encounter everywhere we look in Holy Scripture. As we saw in Genesis 1 and 2, the Lord God created the human race in families. The race fell as a family, and now it either rebels against God or worships God as families. Much of the book of Genesis, as you know, will tell the tale of the spiritual ups and downs of one such family, the family of Abraham. And for the rest of the Old Testament, the relationship between believing fathers and sons, parents and children, will be the lifeblood of the kingdom of God. King David was the product of such a succession of faithful fathers and sons. Boaz begat Obed, who begat Jesse, who begat David, who himself then begat Solomon. And it's the same when we reach the New Testament. Paul reminds Timothy that the faith his young assistant has in his heart had first lived in that of his grandmother Lois, and then his mother Eunice. Indeed, the number of faithful men and women in the biblical history whose lives are reported to us in sufficient detail to determine that they were the sons or daughters of believers is very large. It includes most of the faithful kings of Judah, most of the heroes of the faith mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, and such New Testament figures as John the Baptist, Mark the Evangelist, and the Lord Jesus Himself. You see the point. In terms of God's appointed means of salvation, there would never have been a Noah without a Seth, an Enoch, and a Lamech. Contrarily, there would never have been that other Lamech without a Cain. Unbelief usually begets unbelief in the biblical history, and the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children, not simply in the form of punishment, but in the form of continuing rebellion against God in the next generations, deepening the guilt of that family, exposing it to ever greater measures of God's wrath. The simplest reason why most people in the world today do not believe in Jesus Christ is because their parents didn't. Whose own parents didn't? Whose own parents didn't? It is this reality that makes conversion so much more important than we might otherwise understand. For when an unbelieving life or when an unbelieving line is interrupted by some son or daughter coming to faith in Jesus Christ, it's not simply that an individual believer or an individual has now found eternal life by believing in Christ in the midst of a long succession of the spiritually dead. But in so many cases, a new line of life has begun that may produce, indeed ought to produce, generations of believers still to come. I don't know much about my grandfather. He was a farmer, and apparently not a very successful one, as my grandfather spent much of his adult life paying off his father's debts. What I mean is I don't know much about his Christian life, though I suppose he was an earnest Christian man because he and his wife raised earnest Christian children. But there's no question about my grandfather's faith, a Presbyterian evangelist in the first half of the 20th century, or my father's. My father was one of four brothers, two of whom became Presbyterian ministers and two Presbyterian elders. My father and mother raised four children, all of whom embraced the faith of Jesus Christ for themselves. And now I have believing children, and they're beginning to raise their children to serve the Lord. It is the way of the world, and more importantly, it has been from the very beginning the way of the kingdom of God and the grace of God. Don't misunderstand me. I know very well that successions of faith can be broken in Christian families. This is a painful reality that we are all too familiar with. We will have to confront this next time from the early verses of chapter 6. But what is perfectly clear is that this long line of believing life that is represented in Genesis 5 is not an anomaly. It is a pattern with which we will grow very familiar as the Bible continues, and with which we will grow still more familiar as church history moves out of the biblical period and proceeds through the ages up to our own day. Most Christians in the world have always been and are today the children of Christian homes. There can certainly be times of great advance when a whole generation of Christians like dragon's teeth spring up from unbelieving soil. It has happened in China and Africa over this past generation. But those generations are already now producing still larger numbers of Christians by having children and raising them to love and serve the Lord. The kingdom of God, like the kingdom of the evil one, grows geometrically, not arithmetically. My parents were two. Then came four more. They became, in their children and grandchildren, 16 Christians. My parents' children and grandchildren became 16. And there are now, counting up my grandchildren and my grandnieces and grandnephews, some 47 of us in this extended Christian family. I know we're pikers compared to the Cavallis, but I couldn't count that high. Now, to be sure, other Christian lines have joined ours to contribute to this numerical growth. But it's impressive, is it not, to go from two in January of 1944 when my parents married to 47 in 2014. God willing, all of those 47 will walk with God as Enoch did. It is the way God has ordered human life, the way He preserves the sanctity of the family even as He dispenses His grace. And it is the way He has so wonderfully cultivated salvation in the lives of so many of His children by placing them in a loving, grace-filled environment from the headwaters of their lives. I grew up at Family Devotions praying for the Jack Arms family, then doing pioneer missionary work in the interior of Kenya. Jack's brother, Bill Arms, was my pastor for some years of my boyhood in St. Louis. When Jack and Dolly Arms arrived at what was to become their place of ministry for 40 more years, there were no Christians. When they left many years later, there were thousands of Christians. Jack Arms was a seventh-generation descendant of Anne Hamilton, who lived from approximately 1750 to 1800. Anne was a devout Christian and known to be so in her Scottish village. The story of Anne's deathbed has been handed down from generation to generation of her descendants, as no doubt the story of Enoch was told by parents to children in the generations that followed. The virtually always cheerful woman who was so ready to die was nevertheless apparently troubled about something as she lay there. And when asked what was wrong, she didn't reply for some time, also uncharacteristic of her. And then finally the light dawned on her face and her cheerfulness returned. "Children," she said, "I have it. He has given me the promise." And she quoted from memory, of course, and in the King James Version, Isaiah 59:21, which reads in the ESV, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your offspring, nor out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." today, after more than two centuries have passed since her death, it remains a family of earnest Christians, scores and scores of them all over the world. Some were college classmates of mine. A number of others, through the years, have gone into the Christian ministry. That verse from Isaiah 59 hangs in the homes of a great many of Ann Hamilton's descendants. What was seven generations in my boyhood, seven generations of believers, is now nine or ten. And the 61 grandchildren produced by Jack Arms and his siblings and their spouses have become many, many more. That is kingdom multiplication. And it has been from the very beginning of human history a principal feature of the working of God's grace. We've often seen this principle mightily at work in this church. We've seen it through the years. We continue to see it today. God be praised. We will read later in the Bible more about God's promise to be our God and the God of our children. We'll read of the spiritual responsibilities that come with being a Christian parent. But already in these early chapters of the Bible, we are being shown a fundamentally strategic principle of salvation from sin and death. Faith in God and walking with God being transmitted from believing parents to their children, and then through the children to their children's children. We are not here told what we will be told later about how to raise our children by teaching them the love of God and the way of salvation, by correcting their sinful impulses, by setting an example for them of Christian goodness and love and joy. There will be a great deal about the nurture, spiritual nurture of children in the Bible. What we are told here is that it is God's way of preserving and of extending salvation through the world, to instill that faith in parents and then for them to transmit their faith to their children. God must do the work in the heart. We understand that. You must be born again. But here in Genesis 5, we learn for the first time the fabulously important truth that He intends to do that through generations of believing families. It's ours both to raise our children to love and serve the Lord in the confidence that this is God's will, and ours to seek to win the lost with the understanding that another believing family line might take root from which a tree will grow that will produce a great many branches over the course of the generations. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant and remember His commandments to do them. Or as G.K. Chesterton once put it, there are two ways of getting home, and one of them is never to have left. Amen.